Good morning. If you're wondering if you're at the right place, I assure you that you are. I know this church looks a lot different now with the paint and everything. I wasn't sure if I was at the right place, but it looks awesome. Really does. My name's Jameson. I'm the campus minister at RUF at UCSB. And I know what you're thinking. What does he do in the summer when all the students are gone? Well, I do want to just put you at ease. I'm not sitting at home in my boxers all day doing nothing and waiting for them to come back in the fall. We have just returned back from vacation, but at the same time, we raise money during the summer year, and I preach at different churches, and so that is what occupies my time. But it is a privilege to be here with you this morning to bring God's Word. If you have a Bible, if you have a tablet, a smartphone, open it to the book of Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. And as you're opening there, I wonder if you're anything like me, you have spent time in your bed in the early morning wee hours, turning and tossing, thinking about what must be done the next day. Have you ever been there, sort of woken up, looking again and again at your cell phone, over and over again? It seems as though 1 hour clicks by and you wake up for the next hour, only to wake up to the next hour, and that night just keeps dragging on. You wonder whether you're even sleeping at all. And there it is, 3:17 a.m. again. What's happening? There I go again, anxious, anxieties over life. What will I say to that person tomorrow? How will I get what I know I need to be done, finished by the deadline? What if I fail? What if they really do know who I really am? How do we live in what appears to be such a random world with God? That is our topic this morning. How do we live in the modern world with God? Can I trust Him with everything? Should I trust Him with everything? Is He in the little moments of my life? Should I have an option B for my life? How does God fit into our lives? In the world of homemade bombs and drone airplanes and sexting, what and where and how does God fit into this world? Well, we look to Jesus, the person who claimed to be God, who took our skin and took our pain and rose to defeat it all. We look to Him and we look to His teachings. And so read with me, if you will, on page 10. Here is God's Word. Here is Jesus' Word to us this morning. He said to His disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink. Do not be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. No thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is God's word to us. Pray with me. In your scriptures, it even says that it is like a two-edged sword. There is a degree of cutting that must take place. There's a degree of change that we are confronted with when we are met by you, your Spirit, and your Word. And so we pray that you would meet us, you would remake us, that you would challenge us. You would teach me from your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. More than ever in this modern world, we can live with God. How? Jesus takes us into this passage and points out the three most dominant sort of pathos or emotional things that propel us as human beings, that we might... the things that sort of push us out into the thing we call life, the things that we trust, the things that we seek, and the things that we desire the most. Jesus takes us to the very essence of being human, what we trust and what we seek and what we desire to point us to God. The first one, what we trust. Jesus would have us question, what are we trusting? And let's just be frank here. He is coming at us with this truth. We are made to trust God with the management of the universe. If that's that is the singular, let's put the truth right out in front and let's run towards it all morning. We are to recognize and trust God as the manager of the universe, of all of reality. But we don't, do we? Instead, we see ourselves in this passage and we find that we are riddled with anxiety. We might be the most anxious generation on the face of the earth. Can you imagine your life without anxiety? It's kind of like LA smog. You just kind of have to breathe it in. You almost have come to accept it and embrace it. It's just a reality we live in. Anxiety is part of being human. But what makes us so anxious? What is it that makes us anxious? Anxiety results from that imaginative place that we go in our minds, either into the future or into the past. The things that cause us to tremor in our beds over whether we want to even get up that morning or whether we feel kind of stuck in a rut as we think upon our past. But either way, it's a sort of imaginative place of the unknown, right, that causes us to be anxious in the present. We are unsure of how things will turn out. And so, like I said, we feel like it's probably best that maybe it's better that I stay in bed today or throw up. You name it. It's kind of like, you know, that cell phone that is ringing over it's that phone call that you were waiting for, and then it happens and the cell phone starts to vibrate on way off onto the side of the room, and you just kind of like, you know it's supposed to come, and you kind of just let it ring because you just don't want to pick it up and answer that phone. We don't. But Jesus is saying here in this very passage, the first thing about anxiety is that he would have us know is it is a complete and utter waste of your energy. Don't be anxious. Well, that's easy, right? I mean, but he's saying that look what he says here. Let me just quote him. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Now, this is devastating to those who say that anxiety is a natural part of the human existence. This is sort of a survival mechanism within our biological makeup. Jesus is saying that anxiety, there's something deeply wrong with anxiety. It isn't natural. Even though it feels so natural, it almost is part of the fabric of who I am. But what good is your anxiety? Will it change your figure? Can your anxiety go back into your past and erase the things that you've done? Can it undo a biopsy that you're waiting on or have heard back from? Can it heal your child? Will your nerves and anxiety usher in a more perfect government to our country? You see, anxiety, I hate to use these really graphic illustrations, but anxiety is comparable to dry heaves. It's just utterly worthless when it comes down to it. It serves no purpose but pain. But Jesus doesn't just say that it is a waste of energy that we would sit and toil and burn and spin in anxiety. He would also say that for those who are believers in God, they would begin to see it as a symptom of something deeper problematic than this. It is a symptom of something deeper. It's kind of like when you look at your child in their face, or you look at your friend, or you look at yourself in the mirror, and you see a runny nose. You know you probably have some sort of deeper problem. There's a virus going on. You have a cold. Anxiety is kind of like that. It's a symptom of a spiritual virus hidden down within us, lurking down deep within us is a little atheism attacking us, nagging at us, a strong dose of unbelief in God. Every time we're anxious, in that anxious moment, we are not trusting God. We're trusting something that moves around. We're trusting in ourselves. We're trusting something that shifts. We're trusting in something that dies. We're trusting in something that disappoints us. It's something that even hurts us or wounds us. We're putting our trust and becoming anxious about the something that's shifting in this world. Identify, if you could, what makes you anxious. Find all the sort of the cords, the strings that are attached to your anxiety, and pull it in. What is the object that you are so anxious about? Pull it all the way in. What will you find at the end of that cord, at the end of that string? What do you see? A heartache? Are you anxious about a broken friendship? Are you anxious about an interview that's on the horizon? Are you anxious about a conflict that you know you have to deal with? It's kind of like that engine yellow light that keeps popping up on your dash in your car. It's just like, the more you pretend it isn't there, that isn't going to fix your engine, right? You know what I'm saying? I have a friend who actually thought it'd be a great idea to just disconnect the wire that gives the little light. Well, I mean, the engine, that doesn't fix the problem, but I mean, you don't have to see the flashing yellow light anymore. Things end, that yellow light means. Things fade from existence. Things change. People move. Yellow light. Bags pack and leave us. Yellow light. We can ignore the yellow light. But that doesn't mean that we have removed the very source of the things that cause us anxiety. We can distract our senses. We can bombard our lives to try to ignore the yellow light. Some of us will, you know, sort of do sensory overload to kind of avoid our anxiety. Some of us will go wake up and find ourselves waking up early in the morning eating the whole box of cookies or bag of chips just because it feels good. It feels to kind of gets me away from my anxiety. Others will game on Xbox till 3 a.m. just to kind of avoid that nagging anxiety. Others get online just to download things to see. Why? Because they want to feel something besides the knots that are tying us all up inside. And Jesus offers us an alternative to just sort of coping and ignoring the yellow lights of our lives. He would offer us a way out of sort of the paralysis and sort of the binging of our other senses to try to avoid the reality that we're anxious about something that we can't control. Jesus would have you reconsider God. Reconsider what is your God concept in those moments of anxiety. What do you think of about God when you're most anxious and in those situations? Jesus would have you reconsider. Are you thinking that God is distant in that moment? That he doesn't care? That he's removed himself out of the equation? Is he sort of like a clockmaker who's wound the universe up and now stands back and kind of watches you fail over and over again and does nothing to intercede? Is he like a workaholic father who is just kind of never around? And so it's up to you. What if that God was, as Jesus said he was in this passage, immensely wise, eternally able, and unfathomably involved in your life? How would that change the way you dealt with anxiety? See, Jesus is teaching us to recalibrate our theology about God. He gives us two similes. This is how he does it. This is really subversive. He doesn't just come out with it. He doesn't just tell us. He kind of draws us into, take a look at the birds. Now, the ravens, I'm not talking about the football team. The ravens, I don't want to go there. I'm sorry. I'm a Niner fan. The ravens is that annoying bird that wakes you up about 6 a.m. cawing in that one tree, and then all of his friends come and they're all doing it at the same time. You know what I'm talking about? And so the minute you go grab your BB gun, they're gone. It's that bird that Jesus had. He had to use that bird to make an illustration. But think about this bird for a moment. It's an incredibly industrious bird. But the raven wastes absolutely... Notice how he describes the raven in this passage. The raven wastes no energy in gathering food for the present or the future. He always finds the fridge full. The storehouse of God is always open for business. It unanxiously depends moment by moment for its food. Are you that efficient and dependent on God? The flower. Now, a lily is maybe one of the most beautiful flowers. It's a gorgeous flower. The flower of the lily, he talks about Solomon. It displays more beauty than Naomi Watts in a Giorgio Armani dress. It is absolutely stunning. And yet it doesn't hire a makeup artist. It doesn't have a nutrition expert to walk with him or her the whole everywhere they go. It doesn't take hours upon end to prepare to get beautiful. It just does what it was made to do. Be stunning and beautiful. The lily. Perfectly beautiful, perfectly majestic flower. How much more value do you have, or do you think you have, than a bird or a weed? If God is involved at the micro level, at the smallest levels, to care for these seemingly unimportant comparatively to us and our children, how does that transform the way that you look at God as a caretaker and a manager of your life? Jesus is saying, cut the cords of your anxiety here and watch them float away and tie yourself back again to God. Tie yourself back again. He is wiser than you could have imagined. He is more involved in your life to bring you to this point than you ever dared dream. Snip the cords of sort of this deistic understanding of God, that God sort of is in this distant, kind of un-involved relationship with you in your life. Snip the cords of sort of this sort of random world of Marxism or this pantheistic sort of fatalistic. See, the difference between fate and providence is that fate has no person behind it. This is driven by uncontrollable things of the world. But Jesus is saying, tie yourself to the providence of God. Tie yourself to this incredible truth that the whole of Scripture sort of screams at humanity to say that He is in control. The same God who made the stars, is the same God who put grass on the ground, is the same God who is managing all the affairs of this world. Rethink your life through the lens of a wise, all-seeing, active God. Consider your life just for a moment. You were born in this period of human history, in this continent, on this country. Many of you grew up in the 90s or before. Yeah, before there were skinny jeans. You were born in a certain neighborhood. You were born with certain friends. But you had no choosing. You had some say. But the more you reflect on it, the more you know and realize that God has been orchestrating certain pieces of your life. Even in the darkest moments, he put someone in your life to love you when you needed it most. He chose the eye color, your skin tone, and he loves it. He loves it. He put all the pieces to get you here, step by step, to this place on Victoria Street. Right now, you exist because God has been so deeply involved in your life. And as we read here, if he wasn't, as we read in the Psalms, if he wasn't, if he was to sort of somehow to withdraw himself, as some in this room might even think, that God is not involved, if he was to withdraw just a little bit of himself out of this thing we call existence, all of it would collapse upon itself and everything would go back to dust. Do you believe this? Because if you do, it will feel like taking a nice draft of a pint, a relaxing, beautiful, on a warm evening experience that God is wisely managing your life. Let go of the reins of your control and anxiety-riddled life. So the first is trusting him, coming under his magnificent management of your life. The second is now go seek him. Seek him. We were made to move out. We weren't to sit at the table experiencing and relaxing that. We were to move out into the dangerous world with his wise providence and care over our lives. We were made to explore this world. We were to move out into the deeper unknown, into the future. And that's what makes us so anxious, right? But what is it that you long for the most? What is it that you are looking for on the horizon of your life? What is that place that you are going, even now? What is it? Happiness? Is it love? To feel like you have arrived? What is the average Santa Barbaran answer to that question? Is it any different than Jesus' day? I would suggest to you it is not. Quality of life, our bodies, what we wear. He's describing us to the T, what we are to eat and drink, the good life. He's saying the good life. That everyone in this world is in quest of the good life. And the thing is, the average Santa Barbaran is thinking that this is our only life we get. This is our only chance. Get it while you can, right? Carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the moment. Take it now. Because if you don't, it'll pass you by. It's a good steak. Maybe it's not steak. Maybe it's tofu. But a good glass of Cabernet. A warm swim as the sun rises or comes down over the Pacific. To be swimming in the water, naked and unashamed, with someone we know, with someone we love, someone we feel, right? The good life. What's wrong with this? Does Jesus have a problem with this? You read in the passage here, is his solution to sort of lobotomize us from pleasure? I mean, is that what this passage is? If we could just compartmentalize ourselves out of sort of pleasurable experiences. Jesus is saying, you need to live for this kingdom and all these other things are bad. Is he sort of performing a sort of pleasure lobotomy on us to say, you can't do this? No, I think that's closer to Buddhism or Stoicism. That somehow in some way that the world at which God made, is off limit, is bad. It's evil. The physical world is somehow bad. That's not the Bible at all. In fact, when we read in the Bible, we see that there's an entire book devoted to pleasure, erotic pleasure, the Song of Solomon, romance, taking in all of creation and enjoying it with another person, another human being. That the Bible is chocked with. And in fact, the incarnation is the proof that God loves the world of the physical world he made, so much so that he took it himself. He took it on in the flesh. And he experienced it the same as you and I. The God who made grapes also gave us taste buds to enjoy it with. That he made the oceans and he gave us skin to feel it as we glide through the water. God is a God of pleasure and he took great delight in making the world in which we live. And this is what Jesus isn't sort of lobotomizing us from pleasure, but he is saying here, in verse 23, he is saying that we have crossed our wires. In verse 23, read this. As a human race, we have crossed, for life is more than just food, and the body more than clothing. Somewhere down the line, early on, we crossed our wires with our relationship with the world that God made. And what we did is we flipped and twisted the means with the ends. And we begin to enjoy the world and not the world maker. And that is the sort of the definitive of the genesis, in many ways, of where sin was introduced into the human world. That we began to take control and seize control and began to determine what was right in our own eyes. That we began to then take pleasure in the created world rather than the one who made it. Take a campfire for instance. Why do we start a fire when we're all camping? Well, because at some point in the night it's getting cold out and you just want to get warm and sit around and enjoy the benefits of the heat that it gives you, right? But we've become so obsessed with, this is where we get obsessed with the means, is that we've become so obsessed with the fire and the wood that we're burning ourselves. We're ruining what the fire is intended to do. We actually live day to day, at least I do, as more of a functional atheist. It explains why I'm so anxious, because I'm looking for the things rather than the maker to find what can't give it to me. And so we see that it ends, and we become more frantic, and we see that someone then is in competition for that thing that I want, and someone actually steals it from us. We grow jealous of them, and then it becomes a mess in our families, and then all of a sudden we're in this constant struggle to keep what we think is ours, and on go. We begin and become more envious when someone else has it, and so we compete, and then nations go to war. But Jesus came to detangle the human race from crossing our wires. So put down your small quests and rise up and find the larger quest of the human race. There's more lasting pleasure than food and clothing, as good as those are. Find your happiness in the blesser, in God and his kingdom. God knows what you need. God knows what you need to get you there to the kingdom. It's God and his kingdom that are the lasting quest that he's put upon the church. Do you think you need to be married? Do you think you need to have a better education? Do you think you need to have a house? A perfect child? We need to ask ourselves from this passage, why? What for what? For who? If this blank over here doesn't cause us to find God or the kingdom, then he probably won't give it to us, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that God takes pleasure in giving us the things that we need to pursue his kingdom and him. But everything else, if it leads to our ruin, why would he give it to us? Because he loves us. Jesus is pointing us to seek greater joy in an everlasting place, into a new world, into a place where there are no biopsies, to where there are no surgery rooms, to where there is no cruel neighbor, to where there is a place where there will be no day where you go through your day without even talking to a person, where there will be no day where you will wake up 5 times in the night, sleepless and tired. That is the kingdom. God knows you. He has larger plans for you. He has larger plans than you do for yourself, if you would embrace it. Do you see how freeing this is, that God is wisely managing it, and that we turn to seek the right things, God first and his kingdom? These things shall be added to you. Do you see how freeing that is? It's amazingly freeing. Being single is not a curse. It's a blessing to pursue and find God and his kingdom for now. The mundane things of your life that you think are trivial and unimportant, are more important than you could have imagined. The special need child that's in your life is reforming your view of value and life in this world and saying to God, kingdom come, change this world as we ache for those around us. A layoff means that God is just fine-tuning one small task in the greater quest of his kingdom purposes in your life. You see how freeing it is if we set the larger purposes of God and kingdom above all the little things that we get so anxious about. C.S. Lewis says this. This is obviously, most of us have heard this, but I'm going to read it again because it's so awesome. We are made for God and his pleasure, and he says this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. It's not a desire problem, as we'll look at here in a minute. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus says that we were made to find everlasting pleasure in God, not cotton candy world that vaporizes the minute we put it on our tongue. You see, God is managing all of reality to a kingdom world order. And that is what Jesus is sort of reshaping the way we think about reality. The question is, do we spend our lives aiming ourselves and our desires at the kingdom, at the one who is the father of that kingdom? That's what Jesus would have us look at. Our desires. Do we aim our desires? We've looked at trusting him and seeking him, but this is the question. Why is it so hard then? Why is it so hard? Why is this mission so lofty? Why do I get so distracted along the way? Well, look what Jesus says. We aren't enthralled with it. We don't desire it enough. We don't desire God highest. Jesus tells us, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We have a heart problem. Now, the heart is the command center of the human being. It's out of the heart that all of our desires flow out of. It's sort of what all of our ambitions and emotions but thoughts, all of our desires are flowing out of our heart. It's like a factory producing desires. But our desires aren't always the problem, as many might think. Our desires are good. A lot of us are in a quest for happiness. Some of us want to be loved. Some of us want to be successful. These are great and wonderful desires as human beings. That's why I think so many people think that humanity is essentially good, because they look at so many of these desires that are flying out of us and they say, we intend good a lot. The problem, however, is where we aim those desires. That's where the rub is, where your treasure is. Hearts are like sort of the bow of the arrow, and you let go. Where does that desire land? Where's the target of your desire? Where are you aiming your desire, Jesus say? Where do they hit? Do you desire God above all things? Is your target always God and his kingdom? Is God your first thought when you wake up? Do you get excited about God? I'm going to spend the whole day with God today. Is that your thought? Your waking thought? Is that your desire? Is that what drives you? Well, no. I mean, that's why we stand here and confess our sin, that we are more flawed than we thought we were. We have a dysfunctional relationship with the one who made us, the most important relationship in the universe. We have these sort of God-abandoning tendencies within our own hearts. Our desires are flying all over the place, and we need help. So how do we desire this God? How do we begin to shift our desires to God and his kingdom? Well, some will read in this passage, and this is how we close this sermon, some will read, "Well, sell your possessions and give to the needy," and think to themselves, ah, here we go. I need to obey God more. I need to be more religious. I need more acts of kindness. I need to feed the poor. I need to care for the poor. I need to prove my love to God. See, God? Look, I do. I do these things. Then he will be pleased with me. But nowhere is this sort of approach to God found in Christianity. We need to reread this passage that Jesus teaches us again. And if you miss this verse, you might miss God. It's this. Listen to this. Jesus says this. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let me say that again. Here's what Jesus says. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's incredible. That's the gospel. That's really good news for a mess like me. It is his pleasure to give. It is his pleasure to give. Do you want to desire God? Do you want to love him? Meditate on this. He gave his son for you. Meditate on that reality. He gave his son for you. What's more important to a father than his own son? And yet, he gave his son for you. Does not that transform how you see God and his love for you? God's highest pleasure is to give himself to you and his kingdom to you. If you have not received this God yet, then this is your day. Receive him. Receive his love for you. Receive what his son has done for you. And accept him as your father, maybe for the first time. If you find yourself, as you leave here this morning, anxious again, remember this. He's your father. He's got it. He knows how to get you there. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that we would know you as our Father, carefully, eternally, infinitely wise, using every resource to harness, to bend all things for our good, for those in Christ Jesus. We know that your kingdom is already here, and yet not fully here, and we pray that it would come soon. We pray for the pain of this city. We pray for those who are anxious in their homes. We pray for those who are ready to go back to school and are thinking, how's it going to be done? And we pray that you would give us faith. Feed us with the faith that you tell us of the ravens and how you care for even the weeds of the earth. If you care that much about little things, increase our faith that you love us so much that you gave your son for us. It's in Christ, your son's name, that we pray. Amen.